Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now write your word on our hearts. We pray that you would take this text of the Song of Songs and cause it to be embedded within us so that we love you, so that we long for Christ, so that marriage might be held in honor by all. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the drama of the gospel enacted in the passage that's before us, that we might do likewise in our lives, that we might live out the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with hope, that we who know you can love in the way that this text depicts the king and the bride loving one another. And Lord, I pray that you would cause singles among us to draw near to you and to seek to be the kind of people who can have a marriage like this. Lord, we pray that you would do this, and hereby we ask that you'd make us holy, that you would make us those who will be clothed with fine linen, bright and clean, for the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open again this morning to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And we'll be looking today at chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And I want to suggest some applications that I hope will come out of this study of Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. For married ladies, I hope that from this text, you will learn how to talk to your husband. Husbands, I hope that from this text you will learn how to listen to your wives. And for all of us, but particularly for the women, I think there's a particular temptation here in our culture, given the way that things are in our world, the way that our society bombards us with false ideas. I think there's a particular temptation to deconstruct the way that your husband talks to you. And I want to urge all of us, but particularly the women, to reject all forms of deconstruction. So we'll get into that as we get to it. Just a word about where we are in the song, and a little bit more than I said about this last time. So last Sunday, I suggested that the first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, Song of Songs 1:1, stands across from chapter 2, verse 7, where the statement is made, "I adjure you, by O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." I think that those two statements kind of bracket this first unit of the song. In the first section after verse 1, verses 2 through 4, I think the big idea here, notice how she says in verse 4, "The king has brought me into his chambers." And then if you look over at chapter 2, verse 4, so this is just inside 2:7, in 2:4 she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." So I think these two sections, 1, 2 through 4, and then 2, 4 through 6, kind of correspond to one another. In both sections, she speaks of the king bringing her. And then just inside that, on each side, the first part of what we're looking at today, in 1, 5 through 8, notice how she says there in verse 5, "I am very dark." And then she's going to go on to describe herself. And in this section, she's going to speak first, and then he's going to speak in verse 8. And this, I think, matches 2, 1 through 3, where she says, "I'm a rose of Sharon." And something has happened here, where she goes from being concerned, apparently, about her appearance, "I'm very dark," and then she's going to say, "Don't look at me because I'm dark." But now she's saying, "I'm a rose of Sharon." And what's happened is this dialogue that takes place between them in between, also just as with 1, 5 through 8, where she talks and then he talks, in 2, 1 through 3, she says, "I'm a rose of Sharon." And then in verse 2, she speaks of how, he says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So, you know, she talks and then he talks in 2, 1 through 3, just as happens in 1, 5 through 8. So I think those two units correspond to one another. And then we have this sort of central section where in 1, 9 through 11, he's going to celebrate her beauty. And I think that matches 15 through 17, where again, he is celebrating her beauty, and she chimes in, and together they celebrate their love for one another. And this would place at the center of this unit what she has to say in 1, 12 through 14. And what she says there is communicating her glad, confident embrace of this union, this marital love that they are enjoying together. Because of the length of this passage and because of the way that I want us to think through this carefully, we're only going to look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, but I want you to see how all this passage, I think, hangs together, and I believe everything from 1:1 to 2:7 is meant to be read in conjunction and in relationship with itself. Okay, so let me invite you to look with me at chapter 1, verse 5. And what I want to suggest here is the way that the song is unfolding. We talked about this some last time. The way the song is unfolding is we're getting more information as we proceed that enables us, puts us in position to interpret what we're finding. So it's like some statements are going to get made, and then you have to keep reading even to understand those statements. So what I have in mind is if you look at 1:5, she says, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. You may remember that back up in verse 3, she had said, therefore virgins love you at the end of verse 3. Now I think we're being told those virgins are the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 5. And then if we're puzzling about what is this business about her being dark? Well, if you keep reading, if you look at verse 6, she says, don't gaze at me because I'm dark. And okay, now we get some clarity. Okay, she feels self-conscious about her appearance. And then she continues, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. And I think this tells us we're not dealing with some kind of metaphorical meaning of dark or like spiritual understanding of what it means for her to be dark. This is a literal darkening of her skin because of exposure to the sun. Well, what caused that? You keep reading. She says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. Okay, so it seems from this that we can draw a number of conclusions. One conclusion is that in this culture that we're reading about here, that's reflected in this text, it seems, unlike our culture, fair skin is prized. Often in our culture, everybody wants to have a tan. So, you know, it gets warm outside and everybody goes outside and soaks in some vitamin D. And then their skin takes on this nice browned appearance. And we look at that and we think it looks healthy. It makes it where blemishes and things are not so apparent. We think it makes us look better. Well, apparently in this culture that we're reading about here, that dark skin made you look like you had to work in the fields, perhaps. And they, I think, preferred that they appear fair-skinned, and this would communicate that they were of such a status that they didn't have to go out and keep the vineyards. And it could be also that what's communicated here, you know, her mother's sons are angry with her, so they make her keeper of the vineyards. Well, there could be a kind of suggestion that, or maybe it's the case in this culture, that this is a common way for people to be disciplined. They do something that displeases those in authority over them, and as a consequence, as a disciplinary measure, they're sent out to work in the fields. And so if you're able to keep your skin fair, it communicates you're an upright and righteous person. And thus you don't want to appear with dark skin. You don't want to have a suntan because it makes you look disobedient and it makes you look like somebody that has to do manual labor. Whatever the case, I think it's clear she's self-conscious about her appearance. And her self-consciousness arises from things that have happened to her, from the way that people, either rightly or wrongly, have treated her. So she says here in verse 5, I am very dark, but lovely. This is really interesting. But I think that depending upon, you know, the tone of voice or the attitude or the demeanor that you see this woman speaking from, you could come to a number of different conclusions. And I think that processing through what's going on in a statement like this is part of what it means to meditate on Scripture, to try out different interpretations. So you could think, for instance, that this woman is very self-conscious about her appearance, and maybe that self-consciousness is producing anxiety that is really causing her difficulty. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that this is a woman who knows that she doesn't meet the cultural standard, and yet she knows that she's beautiful. And she's not too bothered about the cultural standard because she knows that she has the heart of the king locked up. And so she could be communicating in a little bit of a flirtatious way. I'm very dark, but lovely. That takes on an altogether different kind of connotation, doesn't it? I'm very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then she compares herself to tents. The first statement, the first of these two comparisons in verse 5 there, she says, like the tents of Kedar. Now, a moment ago, I was talking about how I think the reference to her skin being dark is probably a literal reference that refers to the darkening of her skin from exposure to the sun. I think this goes the same way. Scholars, they always comment on this passage that these tents are made from dark-colored skins or hair from goats from the region of Kedar. And so this is probably a visual correspondence thing when she says dark like the tents of Kedar. In the very next statement, however, I'm inclined to think that Solomon means to suggest perhaps a spiritual connotation or a metaphorical or figural connotation when he goes on to say, like the curtains of Solomon. This word for curtains here is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament with reference to the curtains of Israel's tabernacle. This word occurs 54 times in the Old Testament, this word for curtains, and 43 of those 54 instances are either in Exodus 26, where we get the instructions for the tabernacle, or Exodus 36, where they actually build the tabernacle. So 43 of the 54 instances of this word are in those two chapters, and the others, almost all of the others, refer to the tabernacle, like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, where the Lord says, I have been, you know, did I say, in all the time that I was walking about in tent curtains, why have you not built me a house of cedar? That statement. Psalm 104, verse 2, you spread out the heavens like tent curtains. And I think this is a reference to the heavens being like a cosmic temple in Psalm 104. Isaiah 54, 2, broaden the curtains of your tent. I think all of these passages, they're sort of working with the imagery of Israel's tabernacle. And then with Solomon being the temple builder, this reference to the curtains of Solomon, I think, evokes God's dwelling among his people Israel, employing language that puts the bride in the place of God's people and the king in the place of the one who inhabited the tabernacle and then later the temple. And I may have mentioned this last week, but as I've been doing reading on the Song of Songs, there's one scholar that I'm reading who has suggested that this way of reading the song goes, it's very ancient, and then he references a number of authors who suggest this way of reading the song stems from the author of the song himself. And that's my view. I think Solomon intends to evoke connotations of the tabernacle and the temple, and he intends to create, to forge a kind of interrelationship between the king and the bride and between God and Israel in expectation of the Messiah and his new covenant people. So, All that to say, I think the tents of Kedar is probably a literal reference. I think the tent curtains of Solomon is probably a symbolic way of forging these broader ideological, theological connections. And then she says in verse 6, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark." Probably, you know, you can't see this so much in English, but in the original Hebrew, this is a plural. So probably the "do not gaze at me" is addressed to the daughters of Jerusalem, who were the virgins of verse 3. The daughters of Jerusalem there in verse 5, the virgins in verse 3. And so maybe what's happening is she is perhaps a little bit self-conscious about the way that other women look at her, and she doesn't want them to, she doesn't want to feel their judgment, their disapproval, and so she's sort of deflecting their attention. "Do not gaze at me because I'm dark," and then she explains, verse 6, "because the sun has looked upon me." And then she further explains, "my mother's sons were angry with me." And there's an interesting kind of wordplay here, because the Hebrew word for anger is it sort of its root means to be hot with someone. So the sun has grown hot and darkened her skin because her brothers got hot with her and made her go out there and work in the fields. "My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards." So again, I think this is probably a literal statement of something that's happened to her. But then look at what she says at the end of verse 5 there. "My own vineyard I have not kept." Now I think here, her own vineyard is a reference to her body. It's a reference to her failure to keep herself out of the sun. And I would encourage you to think about her disposition here. I don't think she's saying, "my nasty brothers, they wronged me, and I'm a victim of the way that other people have treated me." No, look at what she says. This is an active verb. "My own vineyard I have not kept." She's taking responsibility for her appearance. Whatever has gone on here that's resulted in her being put out in the sun to work in the vineyards, she's owning it. She's not rejecting responsibility and playing the victim card. She's taking responsibility. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. She now, having sort of explained her situation, and I think from what we see in verse 6, I think we can say there's a certain measure of recognition that she doesn't meet the standard, the cultural standard. There's recognition that produces at some level some anxiety and some, she doesn't want to be looked at. And then there's also responsibility there in verse 6. Now she's going to, having addressed, it's interesting, just as in 1, 2 through 4, 1, 2, I suggested when she says, "let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," she's talking to the virgins. And then she speaks to him, "for your love," there in verse 2. Now she's again addressed the daughters of Jerusalem in 5 and 6, and now she's going to talk to him in verse 7. So there's kind of a similar movement in these two units. So verse 7, she says, "tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" Now let's think together about what's happening in this verse. That last phrase, or that last statement, "why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" I think this evokes Genesis 38:14, when Tamar wrapped herself, and then she goes and puts herself in Judah's path. So I think this different terminology is used for veiling herself versus wrapping herself, but I think that probably it's the same action, synonymous terms are being used. I think there's a subtle suggestion here that this woman does not want to be perceived as an unattached female who's wandering among the men out in a place where only the men are working. You know, this is what prostitutes do. And she doesn't want anyone to perceive that she's acting like a prostitute. And so to hedge that off, she says, tell me where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. So I think this reflects a concern for her public reputation in the community, for how she will be perceived. And that gets it status. She doesn't want to appear as though she's conducting herself like a prostitute. She wants to go directly to where he is. She wants to know exactly where to find him. So in these two verses, verses 5 and 6, I think there's concern about her appearance in verses 5 and 6. And then verse 7, there's concern about her status. Now before we proceed into his response in verse 8, I first want to make some observations about the way that she talks to him. Notice how she says there in verse 7, tell me, you whom my soul loves. And I just want to observe that if we leave that phrase out and we read the statement, it takes on an entirely different character, doesn't it? Tell me where you pasture your flock. Right? And I think that often this is the way that married people can slip into talking with one another. And I think this is a place where the Song of Songs, is meant to communicate to us in an exemplary way. I think that subtly, by example, the song is saying, don't leave out the niceties. Don't leave out the polite terms of endearment. Imagine, it may be that in this whole scene, look at down at verse 12, while the king was on his couch, and you know, people suggest that the meaning of this word couch is something more like a banqueting table where maybe there are cushions where someone reclines at a feast as they banquet with other people. So imagine that we're dealing with the king of Israel, and he's at his table, and he's probably got the court around him, and it's probably a bunch of men, and they're probably carrying on a serious discussion about what they need to do, how they need to deal with problems in the nation, what needs to happen, and so forth. And then imagine her walking in and saying, tell me where you're going to be at noon. How's he going to respond to that? It could feel like an attack. It could feel like an accusation. And again, depending on tone of voice, which we don't know the tone of voice, she might be saying, tell me where you're going to be at noon. And this could come off whiny or complaining or nagging. Okay, that's one set of possibilities that leaves out you whom my soul loves. If she says the words, you whom my soul loves, this whole thing takes on a different character, doesn't it? Because imagine he's there with all his court, all his guys, and this beautiful woman walks in and says, tell me, you whom my soul loves. Oh, he just got complimented in front of all his guys. And now he is the envy of everybody in the room. Even if he's alone, even if he's by himself, and she says, tell me, you whom my soul loves. Okay, so now let's just go beyond the possibility of politeness here, which I think there's definitely politeness here. There's definitely communication of genuine affection. I don't think there's any faking this here. I think genuinely from her soul, she loves him. I want to suggest that she might be flirting with him. She might be even communicating in a sensual way. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. Why should I be like? You know, this kind of tone of voice, this kind of approach, we all know the expression, don't we? You catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. This kind of approach is going to prompt him, I think, to give her his full attention, to be eager to tell her exactly what she wants to know, to be eager to pay close attention to what her concerns are and to seek to address them. So Some points of application here as we talk with one another. And, you know, again, we're dealing with the wives here. The guy hasn't spoken yet. We're about to get to him. Wives, I would encourage you, when you talk to your husband, try not to come off like you're attacking him. Try not to come off like you're accusing him. Try not to leave out the terms of endearment. And I would encourage you to be not just be polite, be affectionate. I would encourage you to be complimentary. It won't hurt for you to communicate with him in a sensual way. Be playful, be flirtatious, have some fun, engage in banter. It's okay. You're married. You can do this. And I suspect that a lot of times, there are probably all kinds of reasons why wives don't want to flirt with their husbands. But I would just encourage you to stop and think about the alternative. What's the alternative? If I don't come to him in an affectionate, flirty way, how am I going to come to him? And then I would encourage you to think to yourself, do I want him to listen to me or not? Do I want him to receive me gladly or not? I think you'll have an easier time getting your husband's attention by flirting with him than by nagging him. Guys, there's no need to say amen at this point. Okay, notice how, before we go on to his response, everything I've said to this point has pretty much pertained to the human level, human interaction between men and women. But I've suggested that because on the basis of the terminology that gets piled up here, I mean, we've got those tent curtains that all allude to the tabernacle. We're about to read of shepherds and of flocks, and even the word tent, ohel, gets used for things like the tent of meeting. So we've got a lot of terminology here that's associated with Israel's worship. It stems from the Pentateuch. And I think this is why the Aramaic Targum, which was the translation of the Hebrew text into Aramaic for the Jews, they read it spiritually. They read this as a love song. It's like a biblical theological love song about the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. That's the way they read it. And I think that's because of this terminology that's being used here. So let's think for a moment about how the bride is relating to the covenant Lord. In other words, let's think about how the people of God, what this suggests about the relationship between the people of God and our covenant head. Notice how, again, she takes responsibility. My vineyard, my own vineyard, I have not kept. If you want to be in relationship with God, you are going to have to take responsibility for your sin. You can't be like, well, those other people did these things to me, and that resulted in me being impure, and it wasn't really my fault. Your attitude has got to be, no, I'm a sinner. I blew it. I failed. This is my responsibility. You've got to take responsibility for your sin. And then also, notice how she comes to him. Again, tell me, you whom my soul loves. She's got a need. She's got a problem with her appearance. She's got a need to know where he is. She goes to him with that need. She humbly submits her request to him. She calls out to him, and he's going to answer. So I think there's a recognition here that she needs his mercy. And I think this is subtly communicating, this is how we relate to God. We must never take the Lord for granted. We must never presume on the Lord. In all our interactions with the Lord, it is always completely mercy. And I think this folds back into how we relate to one another as men and women in marriage. Husbands should never take their wives for granted. We should never get to a place where our attitude is, well, that woman doesn't deserve me. It should always be, men and women, look how virtuous my spouse is. We want to cultivate that heart, that disposition. We want to cultivate the disposition of, God didn't have to bless me with a believing spouse, and I'm so blessed to be married to this believer. We don't ever want to take our spouses for granted. And I think the pathway to that is you maintain a sense of your own unworthiness, your own consciousness of your sin, and you cultivate an appreciation of the virtues of your spouse. So I'm back into men and women in marriage, but obviously this applies to your relationship with the Lord as well. You cultivate an appreciation of your spouse's virtues. This will help you guard against ingratitude that breeds frustration and discontent. And that frustration, ingratitude, discontent just goes right into where are you going to be at noon or whatever the case may be. These unhelpful ways of communicating with one another. Okay, so this brings us to verse 8. Actually, before we go on to verse 8, let me just draw your attention over to chapter 8. Look over at chapter 8 and look at verses 11 and 12. Where here, Song of Songs 8:11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. And I think this is a literal vineyard. It may be that this is the vineyard where she was working. We're not told this explicitly. It goes on, he let out the vineyard to keepers. Okay, that's that word for keepers is the same word back in chapter 1. They made me keeper of the vineyard. Each one was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And then she says in verse 12, my vineyard. And here again, I think we're not talking about a literal vineyard. I think she's talking about herself. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. I think this is her way of saying, I am altogether yours. This is my vineyard, and my vineyard is yours. And then look at chapter 8, verses 8 and 8 through 10, where apparently you've got these older brothers saying, we have a little sister. And then they go on to talk about how they are going to ensure the purity of their little sister. And she says, I was a wall. And in context, when we get to that text, we'll see. She's insisting on her purity before marriage. And so what I'm suggesting here is that there's correspondence between the beginning of the song, all this stuff about vineyard, keeping, mother's sons being angry with her, and the end of the song. And I think these texts are intended to be mutually informative. Okay, back to chapter 1 and his reply in verse 8. He says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. Now remember her concern in 1, 5, and 6. I'm dark. Don't look at me because I'm dark. That concern, again, I think, is arising out of a cultural standard. A cultural preference. And you know, if we were to ask all the people in this room about the cultural standards of beauty, we'd probably come up with a pretty standard. There might be some variation here and there, but a pretty standard explanation of what that is. Notice his disposition toward that cultural standard. He's got no time for that. This statement, O most beautiful among women, he's saying, I'm not concerned about fair skin. I'm concerned about you. You are the most beautiful woman to me. That's what he's saying. This is, to him, the most beautiful woman who doesn't meet the cultural standard. She's just told us that. Okay, so I think this exemplifies for us, brothers, that we need to take the posture of, my wife is the standard of beauty. My wife and my wife alone. This they translate this, O most beautiful among women, but you could translate this, the beautiful one among the women. In other words, you are the beautiful one, and nobody else is beautiful in my eyes. You could take it that way. If you do not know where I'm going to be, O most beautiful among women. Okay, so, or the beautiful one among the women. What he's communicating to her is, I'm not concerned with that cultural standard that is causing you anxiety. You are the one who is beautiful in my eyes. So, and I think this is exemplary for us because everybody looks different. I mean, look around the room. Nobody looks exactly the same. And I think what the Lord is commending to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is for married people to take the posture of, this person that I'm married to is the beautiful one among the men or the women. This is the one that I find attractive. And you can actually cultivate that in your heart. You can discipline yourself to that in your heart. But you got to cut off things that are going to lead you away from that. You should have a zero tolerance policy for things that are going to lead you away from thinking, my spouse is the one who is beautiful. So he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. Now, let me just make some observations about how he's already responded. Well, look at what he goes on to say. Follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. What he's doing is telling her exactly where to find him. And this tells us that he has listened to her the way that Albus Dumbledore listens to people in the Harry Potter stories. You know, when Dumbledore talks to people, he not only hears their words, he understands their perspective. He understands where those thoughts, where those concerns, where those feelings are coming from. He's listening with love and understanding. He's invested. He's paying attention. He's attentive, not just to the particular words, but to everything that's prompting those words. And there's so much here for us to contemplate. I think this shows us that he's not just, you know, complimenting her externally. He's actually speaking out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's speaking from a heart that really loves her. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Notice how he doesn't respond. There's no exasperation. Why are you into? Can't you see we're having an important conversation here at the table? Can't you see I'm with the court? What are you doing in here, woman? There's no exasperation. There's no frustration. There's no impatience. There's no dismissing her concerns as trivial or silly. Silly woman, you're beautiful. Stop worrying about your skin tone. There's none of that. He hears her, and he responds with sincerity. Sincerity that actually, from what we're going to see, is going to resolve the problem. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. First, he listened to her. Second, his heart loves her, finds her alone attractive. And third, this means the culture's standards of beauty are irrelevant to him. This is how God loves his people, isn't it? God did not choose Israel because culturally they were the most attractive and impressive nation. And God doesn't choose believers because, considered in worldly terms, they're the people that obviously he wants on his team. No, God chooses the weak things of the world, the things that are not. That's how God loves his people. There's a really interesting pattern to the Lord's choice, right? He chooses Israel, this lowly nation that's a bunch of slaves in Egypt, and then he chooses David, who he's kind of like the bride here. He's ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes, but he's so unimpressive that when the prophet comes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse king, Jesse doesn't even bring him in from the field. And then you've got the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who had no form or majesty that we should look on him. And then you've got the Lord Jesus himself. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, on and on and on. Across the Bible, cultural standards of what makes for beautiful or impressive or desirable are irrelevant to the way the Lord acts. And I think that this is part of the warp and woof of the Song of Songs. It is commending this approach to us. God loves us. We don't attain to a standard that enables us to win his love. He loves us. His words address our anxieties, our status, and what he says defines our understanding of ourselves. What God says to us defines our identity. It explains to us who we are. This is like, I think, Ephesians 5 saying that the Lord Jesus washed the church in the water of the Word, cleaned out all those bad ideas, and replaced all that defilement with these pure notions of what sin is and what the consequences of sin are and what's necessary to satisfy God's justice against that and how people can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. So I think there's an interesting dynamic here where she comes to him with her problem and her insufficiency and her need, and his words address that problem. He tells her exactly where to find him, and he tells her exactly who she is, the beautiful one among the women. And then he's going to continue. He's going to continue. But before we go on, let me just note here that all this language, again, that we have in verse 8 is found in other places about the relationship between God and Israel. So listen to Psalm 80, verse 2. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So, you know, you've got Solomon serving as a shepherd, the king in the song serving as a shepherd. I want to say one more word about that in just a moment. And then you've got Israel as the flock. And then we've got this reference to the shepherd's tents. And that term appears in Psalm 132, verse 5, where even though it's plural, it's translated as a singular when Psalm 132, verse 5 says, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place, and there's the same form that we have here in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 8, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So, you know, another connotation of tabernacle, temple, this kind of idea here in the song that I think is suggesting that we've got a both and between this is instruction for us as married people and instruction for us as the bride of Christ. This idea of Solomon shepherding, I think that this in particular suggests that we're dealing with an idealized Solomon, because whereas you read about David shepherding as a young man over in 1 Samuel 17, by the Solomon's already king when he's a young man. Same term used to describe David as a youth, Solomon as a youth, this Hebrew word na'ar. And Solomon says to the Lord, I'm a na'ar katon, a very young man in that initial prayer as king. And so I suspect that there probably wasn't time for Solomon to serve as a shepherd. And as you read through the rest of the Song of Songs, nowhere else in the song are either Solomon or the bride described as doing shepherding things. This is not part of their, I don't think it's part of their literal experience. So I think we're getting an idealized version of Solomon, and he's being presented like people like Joseph and Moses and David, all of whom were shepherds. And so I think we can say the ideal king of Israel is a shepherd king, and we know what that's going to point forward to, the guy who's going to come along and say, I am the good shepherd. And that brings us to what the king continues to say. My time has slipped away from me. I apologize to you. Sorry, people in the nursery. I think verses 9 through 11 and 12 through 14 can go really quickly here. So what he does in verses 9 through 11 is extol her beauty. The first time the king speaks is there in verse 8. Now he says in verses 9 through 11, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Scholars are divided about what this refers to. There are accounts, you know, Pharaoh's chariots were probably all drawn by stallions, and there are actually accounts of people trying to put a mare in among those stallions to disrupt the military discipline of the chariots. Because all these male horses would be distracted by this female, and so that could be going on. Others say, oh no, this is just talking about the beauty and the majesty of this powerful war horse who happens to be a female horse. And You know, I don't think we have to choose between those two things. I think that a female horse who's beautiful is probably what's going to also attract the attention of these males. And I think either one of those and both of those can communicate to the beloved, you're lovely in my eyes, and I am strongly attracted to you. So then he continues, verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Now, he is celebrating her physical beauty. And she's going to respond. I think he's still speaking in verse 11 when he says, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. She's going to respond in verses 12 through 14 from a position of confident gladness. And here I want to just observe for you how she doesn't respond. She doesn't say something like, why are you so focused on the physical? Why are you so wrapped up with external beauty? In other words, she's not deconstructing his attraction to her. And I just want to urge you, don't do that. You're dealing with a man. He's created to be a man. Masculinity is not toxic. If your husband is attracted to you, enjoy it. Be grateful for it. Relish it. Use it. Use it to forge a stronger marriage. Don't be cynical about it. It's good. The bride is not angry about this, that he's attracted to her physically. I think she's portrayed as recognizing it, as recognizing this is the way God created things to go between men and women. So I want to encourage the ladies in the room to rejoice in the fact that you're a woman. Rejoice in the fact that your husband is a man. Rejoice in the fact that your husband is attracted to you as a woman. Be grateful for the possibilities that flirting with him open up for you. He's yours. You're his. Enjoy. Now look at the impact of the king's words on her in verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. What she's saying is, I'm like a fragrant aroma in his presence. I'm a refreshing smell that wafts all through the room when he's there at the banquet with all his court. And then she continues. So she says, that's what she is to him. My nard gave forth its fragrance. And then she says, that's also what he is to me. Verse 13, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. This seems to reflect a situation where they would put this fragrant myrrh into this pouch and then tie it around their necks, and it sits there on her chest, and it wafts out a fragrant aroma like an ancient version of perfume. It's like she's saying, everywhere I go, things are more pleasant because of your presence. Things smell good. Things are fragrant. It's aromatic because of you. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Verse 14, she continues, same idea. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, notice the imagery that's being used here. It's imagery that's sensory, and it's imagery that communicates life. The vineyards of En-Gedi were this one oasis in an otherwise arid wilderness. So there's water, there's growth, there's flowers, there's fragrance. It's awesome. It's beautiful. There's life there. Whereas outside that area of En-Gedi, it's only death. Brothers, our words, we want to speak to our wives in such a way that they move from verses 5 through 7 to verse 12. This is a move away from insecurity to confidence. It's a move from anxiety to shalom. It's a move from uncertainty to flourishing. So it's our task as husbands to listen in such a way that we hear what the concerns are and then we're able to address them. And again, I think that the movement of thought here has to do with the bride's concerns about her appearance, about how to find him, and then those concerns being answered, addressed by the king's words. And then once the king speaks these words, the bride is confident. She's secure. They have modeled, at the human level, the bride and the king have modeled effective communication that articulates and responds to the issues in an exemplary way. If there's nagging, this is what happens to the volume. Whoop! I'm not listening. That's what happens. You don't want that. We want to be heard. We want to be able to communicate. At the spiritual level, we can see that this is the way that God and his people relate to one another. We call on him, he answers us. Jeremiah 33:3. Call upon me, and I will answer you. Psalm 91, verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And when that happens, God's response to us puts us in position to praise him with confidence, just as we see in verses 12 through 14, the bride praising the glory of this covenant union with confidence. The Lord is enthroned on the praises of his people, and those praises are an aroma of life to life among those being saved. We want to experience the gospel this way, and we want to live out the gospel this way in our marital interactions. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to reflect the glory of who you are, the wonder of the covenantal flourishing, shalom, blessedness that you have designed for your people. Lord, cause people to see that when they look at us, when they see us interact as married people. Cause people to see your goodness, your love, your way of relating. Help us, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We pray that you would cause us to bear much fruit in Christ's name. Amen.